So I'm going to carry on from 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at God's word. Father God, thank you for the immense privilege of meeting together and looking at your word. And we pray that we wouldn't take this for granted, but we would enjoy every moment and delight at the treasure that is Christ through this passage of the Bible. Help us, we pray. Amen. So, continuing from 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worrying about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, pipes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king for us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had made all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Talk about leadership is rarely off the front pages of the newspapers, is it, or on the news websites? Whether it's the latest question of government leadership, the opposition, a high-profile football manager, or a business leader, leadership is vital in any organisation, isn't it? But what about with God's people? Well, in many ways, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are books about leadership. And so far, we've seen some pretty bad examples of leadership and some good. So the leadership of Israel under Eli and his sons was certainly pretty bad, wasn't it? So if you've been here or tuned in, chapters 1 to 4 reveals what happens when leadership goes corrupt. Do you remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They were milking the priesthood for their own gain. They had virtually no interest in any genuine spiritual leadership. They were known as scoundrels, wicked people with little time for God. Eli is a very curious figure, isn't he? Sometimes he does right, sometimes he fails to do anything at all. But he certainly didn't do discipline with his sons, did he? And we find that during the time of Eli, the word of the Lord is rare. And in the end, God acts in judgment. Eli and his sons are killed. But what about Samuel? Well, he was raised up to be a young man who treasured the word of God. He speaks it to all Israel. And under him, leadership is good, isn't it? The people of Israel are led. He is the last in a long line of judges, some good and some bad. But what happens after him? Well, last week we found in chapter 8 that Samuel's own sons are as bad as Eli's. Just glance back with me for a moment to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. It says, Samuel's sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So what happens next? Who will come to lead the people with truth and justice now that Samuel is getting on? Who will save the people from the nasty Philistines, the people who are giving God's people a hard time? Well, the people's answer was a king. We saw that in chapter 8, didn't we? It was a very curious chapter, because we discovered there that the request for a king was both good and bad. It was good in the sense that God has always planned to rule his people through an earthly king. So Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy all have verses which relate to kingship. And God put in his law, which we'll see a bit later, rules for how a king would rule. But it was also bad because the motivation for a king was wrong. Again, chapter 8, verse 6, we read this. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So they've rejected me as the Lord, says the Lord. They need to look to the Lord as their king, but instead they want a human king that they could follow. Remember how they asked in verse 5? You are old, and your sons, Samuel, do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Chapter 5, verse 8. Samuel, you are on the way out. You're getting old, and your sons are hopeless. So give us a human king who will lead us. That was the motivation. The request is a good one. The motivation is wrong. God's the real king. A human king is always only to be a king under the king. Trust the Lord, Samuel will say. He's the real king. Now, having said all of that, God does allow his people to have a king. We're going to see tonight the beginning of the process of how that king comes to be set over the people. And what we're going to see is, as so often when we read the Bible, the real king is the Lord. But the way he brings about his plans for salvation are through a human king that he brings over his people. And we'll see especially that that human king and the way God puts him in place points us to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we see that God's king is chosen by God. He is chosen by God. And we see this in chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 follows straight on from chapter 8. I realize that's not the most profound statement I've ever made from this pulpit, but just notice how chapter 8 ended. Verse 22, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. So Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So the chapter ends with the command from the Lord, give the people a king, though strangely everyone is now dismissed. So Samuel is not now going to work his way through the crowd and pick a king. Instead, it's going to happen very differently. And the first verse of chapter 9 sets the scene. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, this is very promising, because the last time we had a sort of mini genealogy was back in chapter 1, and the person that came from that was Samuel. And this young man, Saul, is pretty impressive. These genealogies are signs that God is going to do something new, like with Samuel and now with Saul. And Saul is very impressive. He's a handsome young man, a head taller than everyone else. I mean, he's definitely king material, isn't he? He was probably sort of head boy at school, that sort of thing. Captain of the camel racing team, good at maths, slightly annoying. He would definitely be the people's choice, wouldn't he? Actually, it's just worth bearing in mind what Hannah prayed in chapter 2. Do you remember she said, it's not by strength that one prevails. Over the next few weeks, we're going to have to keep a close eye on this king figure, Saul. Is he actually the king of God's choice? Well, we'll see. So the search for a king starts promisingly enough, but it all goes very badly wrong, doesn't it, in verse 3, because the writer tells us about some missing donkeys. I mean, if anything pops the bubble of our excitement, it's missing donkeys, isn't it? So Saul's dad has lost some donkeys. Incidentally, donkeys, I did a bit of research on donkeys in the sort of ancient Near East, they're very precious commodities. Do not think Blackpool mule that you sort of tug your kids along. Think quad bike or Land Rover on a farm in the Lake District. These donkeys were real commodities that enabled the hard graft to be done. So if you lost your donkeys, it would be like losing your Land Rover or your prize quad bike, that sort of thing. But it's not what we expect in the story for the search for the king, is it? Even more, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a really weak and run-down tribe. In fact, if you read Judges, towards the end, you discover that the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. That's a story for another time. But the search for the king, although the king himself is very impressive, we'll see, the search is very unimpressive. It starts with donkeys. So after days of searching, Saul and his servant do not find those pesky mules. And in verse 6, they just so happen to be near a town where a man of God lives. And just in the next few verses, there's going to be a few things that make us think, I wonder what's going on here. There's a few bizarre coincidences. So verse 6, the servant suggests, let's go and speak to this man of God. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. What strikes me about this story is that Saul is very much a passive figure. He barely takes the lead in anything. And all the way through the story, up to the end of chapter 10, he doesn't seem to have a clue what's going on. It's quite telling. Anyway, we'll come back to that later. Then in verse 7, there's another so-called coincidence. Saul wonders what gift they could give this man of God. That was the tradition. If you went to see a man of God, you gave him a sort of gift. The servant, verse 8, just so happens to have his last shekel in the bottom of his bag. Then as they approach the town, verse 11, they just so happen to bump into some women who are coming out to draw water. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, or indeed the New, you discover that bumping into women by wells is often a significant thing to do. So the women say, verse 12, this man of God, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, he's just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. It just so happens, they say, that this man of God, who is Samuel, is here in our town today. If you hurry, you will reach him. And lo and behold, verse 14, that is exactly what happens. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this, and I read it quite a few times to try and get my head around it. In fact, I got, David Suchet, I got him to read it for me, which is excellent. Long passages of the Bible, listen to someone read it for you. David Suchet is very good at it. Anyway, as I listened to it several times, I thought, what on earth has donkeys got to do with this story? It's all very bizarre. Why the detail about the food running out, the last shekel, the women at the well? And then I read verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." And suddenly it makes sense, doesn't it? This is God's doing. He has orchestrated the donkey scenario in order that Saul meets Samuel and is made king. He orchestrates, just so happens that there's a last shekel. He orchestrates the women who just so happen to be at the well. Samuel, who is just so happens to be at the town at this time. It's all God's plan. He has orchestrated the tiny details of numerous people's lives in order that Saul and Samuel are in the right place at the right time so that Samuel can anoint Saul as king. None of this is random, as I thought when I first started reading it. No, the God who is the true king is in charge. And so after a slap-up meal where Saul is given the best portion of meat, again, I don't think he's got any idea what's going on, and after that, verse 27, Saul says, "I'm going to give you a message from God." Now, we'll come back to think about that in a moment, but just let this thought sink into our hearts for a moment. The sovereign, gracious King of the universe really is in charge, orchestrating things for his good, including to bring about his rescuer for the world. There is nothing that is wasted in the providence of God for his good purposes. I mean, just think about our own lives for a moment. Those strange and unexplained events that happen to us, those odd coincidences. We may never find out why things happen the way they do, but again and again and again, when we read the Bible, we can see God is in control. He's in charge. Even in the weird and wonderful details of things like donkeys going missing, it is all for our good and his glory. And we see that supremely in Jesus, don't we? God orchestrates so much for him. But for now, we simply see that this king, Saul, is clearly chosen by God. God is orchestrating this because Saul is God's choice of king. But secondly, God's king is equipped by God. And we see this in the first half of chapter 10. Now, in verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul in a private ceremony. There's going to be a more public ceremony at the end of the chapter. The search is over. The king is anointed. Verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" So Saul is to be ruler over God's inheritance. Though notice something small but very important. He rules over God's inheritance, God's people. The ruler, Saul, rules under God because God is the ultimate king. We'll come back to that shortly. But having been anointed, Samuel then gives Saul three slightly bizarre signs. And again, when I first read it, I thought, this is very baffling. What on earth is going on? So in verse 2, Samuel says, Saul will meet two men by Rachel's tomb on the way home. He will tell him the donkeys have been found. But now there's a search party for Saul. Then verses 3 and 4, Saul will meet three more men who carry various provisions for a sacrifice. These men will give Saul two loaves of bread. And then thirdly, verses 5 to 7, Saul will bump into some prophets. And notice what is said in verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. You will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, what are we to make of this? Why these three very, very specific prophecies? Well, again, it's clear these are no random acts or coincidences. Samuel prophesies three very specific things with specific details. And the point is this. It's to help Saul see that what has just happened, his anointing as king, is real and it's not a dream or a joke. This is God's assurance to him that what has just happened is of God. They are assurances or signs of God's word through Samuel to be true. And all three come true. Verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart and all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when you do a bit of digging into the signs, they actually all have significance to Saul and Israel. So sign one happens at Rachel's tomb. Rachel was one of Jacob's wives, and she gave birth to Benjamin, and then sadly died in childbirth. Rachel was the mother of Saul's tribe. It's as if God is reminding Saul of his heritage. Sign two happens near Bethel. Bethel, if you remember your Bible story, is a hugely significant place for God's people. It was the place where Jacob met with God, and God gave him a dream of a stairway or ladder reaching to heaven. It was a glorious confirmation of God's promises to his people. Saul's anointing is part of that ongoing story of God's people. But the most significant gift is the third, the Spirit of God to Saul. Verse 10 describes what happens. Just follow along with me as I read that. Verse 10. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" So something has happened to Saul, people say. And the truth is, God has empowered Saul by his Spirit for service as king. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave his Spirit not to everyone. That would happen after Jesus came and Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given to particular people at particular times for particular tasks, like being king. And here, Saul is given the Spirit. He is given the Spirit of God to enable him to lead. He's different. He's changed by God for his service. It's as if he's not the son of Kish anymore, but he's the son of a prophet. Interesting, Saul still doesn't quite get it, does he? He keeps it quiet with his uncle in verse 16. But Saul is the chosen one, and now he's equipped for service. And we assume he's going to be the one that delivers the people from the Philistines, the rescuer of God's people. It's no coincidence that the place where he receives the Spirit is close to a Philistine outpost in Israel's territory. This new Spirit-empowered king will attack the Philistines, as we'll see next time, and get rid of them. That's what the king does. But now he's got the authority and he's got the Spirit's help. He's equipped by God. But notice one final thing. God's king is ruled by God. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 27. This comes in the final part of the story. God's king is ruled by God. Now, so far, everything has been done in private between Samuel and Saul. Since the end of chapter 8, everyone's been wondering, well, who is this king? When is he going to be appointed? But now it's about to happen. Just read from verse 17 of chapter 10. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. You have said, no, appoint a king over us. Now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. Notice this is a gathering before the Lord, verse 17. This is a gathering in front of God, God meeting with his people. So it's a reminder right at the start of the meeting that God is in charge. And I think if I was an Israelite, I'd be a little scared at this point. So he declares, verse 18, that God's the one who rescued them from the Egyptians. He is the true God. He's the true king. And in asking for another king, they've rejected God as their king. They should have trusted him to rescue them from the Philistines, just as he rescued them from the Egyptians. And the spiritual state of the people of God at the end of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel just shows how far they have slipped from their thinking. They want a sort of rescuer like the other nations. They want an earthly king. They don't want the King of Kings to rule them. And what happens next is very ominous. So verse 19, they are to present themselves in clans, and then lots are taken to find the right tribe. Now that happened once before in Israel's history, and it was a very scary time. It happened in Joshua 7, and all the people of God were required to stand before the Lord, and then tribes and families were taken by lot, and the lot fell to Achan, and he was the man who had sinned against the Lord by taking illegal plunder during a battle. And this same method is now used to choose the king. So if I was the people of Israel, I'd be just a little bit twitchy, I think. And I think the Lord does it this way to remind them of their sin and to remember that it's God who's in charge. But this time the outcome is a little better, isn't it? Verse 21, the lot falls on Saul's name. But notice the Lord still has to reveal where Saul is, verse 22. This bit is just comic, isn't it? Saul, the great leader of God's people, has hidden amongst the baggage. It's not a great start for the future king, is it? But the Lord's word reveals the king in every sense, not just it's Saul, but, and by the way, also he's hiding in the bags. So verse 23, they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Again, it's God's choice, isn't it, of Saul. Yes, the people want the king. And yes, it was bad motives, but it's still God's choice. God is in control. And he speaks to Samuel about the matter. And he equips Saul with his spirit, and he reveals the location of Saul. But notice what Samuel does next in verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go on to their homes. The first thing Samuel does is he explains what the king will do. Now, there's good reason to believe that what Samuel used to explain this was from Deuteronomy 17. And I think, Ed, there may be a slide from Deuteronomy 17. Is that right? No. Okay. Don't worry. I shall read it out. So this is from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Just listen to these words and see if you can spot the connection with 1 Samuel 10. Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the other nations around us. Isn't that interesting? Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites or turn from the law to the left or to the right, then his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." That's possibly what Samuel read out that day. It's very striking, isn't it? What God had said centuries before, a few years before. Notice in verse 25, 1 Samuel 10, Samuel puts the scroll before the Lord. You see, again and again in these chapters, the king is not a law unto himself. He sits under God's rule to rule the people as his vice regent. The king himself is subject to the true king. This is the only way it's going to work. The earthly king points to the heavenly king. Real trust is not to be put in the kings of Israel, but the king of Israel. And in many ways, the rest of the history of the people of Israel reveals the mistake the people made. They trusted their earthly kings rather than their divine kings. Which is why we need to look to Jesus, who is the one who fulfills these promises of kingship for us. Because he is both the king God appoints and the king of kings himself. These books of Samuel constantly urge us to look at Christ, the Lord Jesus. See, each human leader fails, even Samuel himself. He is not a perfect leader. But in Jesus, we have one who is the perfect king. He is the king who saves, the prophet who speaks, the priest who ministers on our behalf. And wonderfully, he fulfills these three things that we've seen this evening, which brings Samuel to kingship. So Jesus is God's chosen king. Jesus is the one about whom it said in Psalm 2, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Jesus is the anointed chosen one, anointed to save us and destroy his enemies. He's also the one equipped for the tasks by the Spirit. Do you remember in Luke 3, Luke describes how the Spirit comes on Jesus at his baptism, and the Father speaks to him from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in the next chapter, Luke 4, Jesus himself says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, like a king, to proclaim good news to the poor." He's equipped by the Spirit for the task. And again, thirdly, Jesus submits to his Father's loving rule and points us to him. Jesus is chosen, he is equipped, he is ruled by the Lord, all for our salvation. You see, as we look at Saul, we're meant ultimately to look to Christ, our true rescuer and king. But just as we finish and before we pray, two final reflections. First, we need to trust the Lord who rules. See, again and again in these chapters, we see that God is sovereign and providential in his ordering events. What seems at first like mundane and random events, lost donkeys, spare shekels, chance meetings, they are all carefully crafted by the Lord for his saving purposes. And isn't it encouraging that that is so? There is so much that is wrong in our world, but the one thing we can guarantee is that God's plans cannot be thwarted. That should give us real encouragement as we go through life. Even when life feels terribly mundane, even random, we can have confidence that God is at work. We may not always know why or even understand the outcome of our lives, but we don't believe in blind chance as believers. We believe in a sovereign creator God who is ordering even our lives for his glorious purposes. That's great news, isn't it? And God did it in Saul's life too. But then secondly, obey the king who saves. See, human leaders are good insofar as they go, but they are not the Lord. I cannot save you. I can't rescue you, but Jesus can. He's the king who can save. And there's a challenge in the very last verse of chapter 10. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Do you notice the two responses to the king right at the end of the chapter? Adore or ignore. Verse 26, Saul gathers around himself a group of faithful men who will stick by him, men whose hearts are touched by the Lord. They adore their king. They will serve him to death. But others despise him and reject his saving rule. And the same is true today, isn't it, for the King of Kings? Some will adore him. And I trust you do adore the Lord Jesus. Others will ignore him. God's command is to adore his anointed king. He is the only king who can save. He's the perfect savior we need. So as we finish, let's take a moment to examine our own hearts to see which is our response. And then Hannah will come and lead us in prayer.